Good morning, everybody. Let's get into the Word together. We will be in Galatians in a moment. I'd like you to start in John's Gospel. John's Gospel. Where we will be in chapter 4, a very famous account, the woman at the well. You should be able to open God's Word anywhere and find a connection to the Gospels, to the words of Jesus, to the ways of Jesus, to the wisdom of Christ. And so that's why so often you can open in a gospel and then move from there to anywhere else in the Scriptures and understand what's being said. John chapter 4. Now you know the story, most of you. Put yourself there for a moment. Jesus and his men are walking to Galilee, and instead of taking the normal route, which is down through the Jordan River, they went the road less traveled, the road through Samaria, where the hated Samaritans were, the half-breeds, the cult of Samaria. And the Jews, of course, didn't like to do that. But Jesus said, we're going to do that. And so he and his men walked right straight through there, and they stopped at the well at Sychar. And the woman at the well, this Samaritan woman, he meets. And it's a beautiful picture of how the Lord says, I don't care what other people think. I'm seeking the lost. And I am going to do what the religious community sometimes refuses to do, and that is I'm going to reach out to people who need to hear what I have to say. He deliberately put himself in the situation where he would be in something of a risky, religiously risky situation. It wasn't risky to him, of course. He's got nothing to lose and nothing to fear. But religiously it was risky because as he arrived, they arrived in the middle of the day, and there's a woman who comes to the well and talks to Jesus. His men have gone in to buy food because they are tired, and he stays by the well to rest. This woman comes out, and she's a woman who doesn't have a good reputation. That's why she's there in the middle of the day instead of the early morning when the other women would be there. She's coming alone probably because of her background, and you know the background isn't good. So Jesus deliberately speaks with her, and in doing this, he breaks a lot of the social taboos of the day. First of all, speaking to a woman at all was not done. Jewish men did not speak to women, make eye contact with women. It was considered inappropriate. Jesus, on the other hand, respected women and was willing to talk to them at any time, under any circumstances. And he had a great many women that worked with and followed with his group. He was not in the least bit intimidated by the situation. So he's speaking to her. On top of that, she's a Samaritan. The Jews didn't want anything to do with the Samaritans. They were considered heretics, which they were. I mean, they were heretics. And they were not part of the Jewish community, and they were mistaken about everything they were doing spiritually. Jesus knew all that ahead of time. Didn't bother him. He was still willing to talk to her. And so, as he is discussing these things, you know what he tells her, that there's life available, you know, and he uses the water from the well as the picture of this life that's available. Well, what happens is, she is so amazed by this, and he sort of peels back the layers of her life until she realizes, I'm actually dealing with God here in some way. Now, she might not have understood theologically who Jesus was completely, but she sensed that the Spirit of God was speaking to her through what he was saying, and she's so amazed by this that she goes back into town and she gets her friends. And so we pick up in verse 27 of John chapter 4. At this point, his disciples came and they marveled that he had been speaking with a woman. Yet no one said, what do you seek? Why do you speak with her? They didn't question him. He did so many things, by the way, he did so many things just to show them how to do it. You can teach a lot more by showing than you can by lecturing sometimes, you know? And they learned this. And after this, they were not afraid to go places where righteous Jewish people would never want to go. Why? Because they watched him. And they said, I want to be like him, and he's not afraid to go places and do things and be unreligious, but spiritually very alive and take the power of God to where it needs to be. He's not afraid of any of that stuff. So they didn't question him, but they had questions in their minds. What's he doing talking to a woman? So the woman left her water pot there, and she went into the city, and she said to the people of the city, the men, come and see a man who told me all the things that I have done. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? He didn't actually tell her all the things that she had done, But he told her enough that she was convinced that if he wanted to tell her all the things she'd ever done, he could have. And he told her the things, enough of them, that she knew he knew everything he needed to know about her soul. And that was what he wanted her to know. She knew he knew everything he needed to know about her soul, all the stuff that no one else knew or that she was keeping from others, and coming to the well at the time of day when she knew no one else would be there, and so on and so forth. And he just gets right down to it. Well, this so impressed her, she goes and tells everybody else, come on, this person knows something. This couldn't be the Messiah, could it? Let's go listen to him. So they went out of the city and they were coming to him. Now, the scene is important because Jesus uses the entire environment to do the teaching. The whole environment. So there's a bunch of people coming out of the city, out of the town, that are with her. And then there are his disciples who are there as well, who've just come out with food, right? And so he uses the whole environment. Get a picture for it. He and his men are at the well. The men have just walked up. Behind the men, coming out of the town, is a large group of people with this woman who went to get him and bring him out. The men were saying, his men, his disciples, verse 31, were saying to him, Rabbi, eat something. And he said to them, okay, it's a little imagination, but I'm almost positive. He said to them, they're standing in front of him, have something to eat. You know, they went in, they got the McDonald's bags, they got the Cokes, they got everything, and they bring it up to him. Come on, have something. And he looks over their heads at the crowd coming out. And there's no doubt he's hungry. His disciples are hungry too, but he looks right over the top and right past who his men are right for the moment, and he looks at this group of people coming out who need something different than physical food. And he said, I have food to eat that you don't know anything about. He looks over the top of them at what God is doing in the souls of people. And then his eyes drop down. He says, the first phrase, no doubt, looking at the people, I have food to eat, and then he drops down and makes eye contact that you don't know anything about. And in typical fashion, his men missed the point and said, hey, who brought him something to eat? Nobody brought him something to eat, did they? And Jesus said, listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Now, we're so accustomed to reading this and hearing the story that the oddness of the way it is said is lost on us. It doesn't sound odd to us because we're familiar with the wording of it. But notice what he says. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. And then he explains what that will is. Don't you say that there's yet 4 months and then comes the harvest? In other words, don't you know harvest has a season and you can tell this and this and this and the time of year you're in and so on? Behold, I'm telling you, lift up your eyes. Look, the fields are white for harvest. And he means the people coming out of the town. Gentlemen, look. Look at what the need of humanity. Look at the people who are desperate for something that this world does not offer. This water I've been talking to this woman about. Well, now, we do sort of understand what he's saying at this point. And he explains more about it down through verse 38. But the part I would like us to focus on is that he says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me to accomplish the purposes that he set. What in the world does he mean by this? You know, we Christians are so accustomed to hearing things that are said like this that we sort of slip off the track and say, oh, he's talking about the spiritual. And then turn off our mind and don't meditate any further than that. A spiritual, meaning it's not real. And we think that things that are spiritual are completely intangible. And so we don't press the point a little bit. But I want to press the point. What kind of nourishment can he mean when he says, I don't need the burger right this minute, though no doubt he was hungry, but he didn't care. There is a different kind of nourishment he's talking about. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. There is the nourishment of the soul that is just as real and just as powerful as the physical nourishment that you get from food. When was the last time you felt soul hungry? Do you even know what soul hungry feels like? Do you know what soul hungry feels like? Do you know what soul thirsty feels like? Sometimes we Christians are immersed not in a bad way, but immersed in spiritual things to the point where we never get hungry, never get soul hungry, because there's so much for us to have. But do you know what it feels like to be soul hungry? Do you remember before you came to Christ, or have you been through a time where your soul was longing for something and it wasn't physical? Jesus said, I have a food that is, and this is the food he talked about, this nourishment he talked about, is the ability to do, to know and to do what the Father has said. This nourishes my soul. The ability to know and to do what the Father has said is the food that nourishes my soul. Well, no wonder Jesus, when he was around other people, stood out in the things he said and the things he did. He had a nourishment in his soul that was so much deeper than anything the world could possibly offer. And it's this ability to hear and to sense the Father's will and word and to accomplish it. And when it was being accomplished, his soul was strong, even though his body was hungry. And that is an amazing thing. I want you to tap into that. Because the strong soul, the soul who can walk in the wisdom of the Spirit, because it was the Spirit that accomplished Jesus' ministry. Jesus' ministry, he lived as a human, and the Spirit spoke to him about the things that needed to be done in any given day. I don't know if you realize that, but there were often times where Jesus, things would happen and he would not know, like the lady that touched him and was healed. He didn't know who it was. He said, who touched me? He didn't know anything the Spirit didn't tell him. He probably didn't plan the situation with the woman at the well. The Father planned it. Jesus is there. The woman comes out. Jesus says, ah, this is what I'm here for. He senses the work of the Spirit. He listens to the word of the Father and he speaks to the woman. And this entire environment, this whole thing that he does is this amazing nourishment for his soul. Have you ever had this experience where something you hadn't planned, when you were tired and worn out and hungry at your rope's end, and the Lord says, oh, you're not done yet today. I have something you hadn't planned, but I did. And amazing, on that particular day, you were listening to the Spirit. You were walking in the Spirit. You were doing exactly the way Jesus is. And you said, I'll respond to that. And you responded. And afterward, it was like, you know what? I didn't miss that meal. That is soul nourishment. As we do this as Christians, we get stronger and stronger in the Spirit, in the work of the Father. This is what he's talking about. This nourishment is found in all the stratas of the Bible. By strata, I mean in various historical places where God's people walk with God, you find a kind of nourishment that he brings to their souls that enables them to respond to circumstances exactly like Jesus would respond, okay? When Jesus was tempted by the devil in Matthew chapter 4, remember, he was driven into the desert. He became very hungry. He was fasting. 40 days he was there. And the devil came and said, make these stones into bread. And he could have, actually. But he refused to. Now, you can't make stones into bread. So you would have had a much easier time at the moment. If the devil told you to make stones into bread, you probably couldn't do it. But Jesus could do it, which meant the temptation for him was far greater than the temptation for you. Okay? And what did Jesus do? He quoted Deuteronomy 8, verse 3. He said, man doesn't live by bread alone. There is another kind of nourishment. I am starving here, but I am still committed to a different kind of nourishment. And I know I'm not going to die of starvation. I will die by crucifixion, not starvation. So I know I'm going to survive this situation. And this hunger is not going to kill me, and I am not going to disobey God in this situation. Man doesn't live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. A different kind of nourishment for the soul that gives a kind of strength that makes physical strength relatively inconsequential. A different kind of strength that makes physical strength relatively inconsequential. This is spirit strength. This is walking in the Spirit. Now go back to Deuteronomy and read what Jesus quoted. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 8, because the reason Jesus quotes it look at the parallel in the life of Jesus at the time he said this to Satan with what was going on in Israel as Moses spoke to the second generation in the desert just before they were to step into the promised land. He's talking to the generation born in the desert, not the generation that came out of Egypt, because they all died in the desert. It's the next generation that were either kids or were born in the desert. And he is reminding them to walk with God. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. And you shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years. Jesus in the wilderness, remembering this context. You shall remember that it is God who is faithful. He took you into the wilderness, he said, these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. This is ringing in the Lord's mind as he's talking to Satan. And Satan is saying, disobey God. And Jesus is saying, not on your life, not on my life, not on God's life. I am not going to disobey. And I am in the wilderness, just like God had done among the people of Israel. I am the archetypical Israelite. I am the fulfillment of all of this. I am going to do a better job than they did with it. And so that's why he quotes Deuteronomy 8:3, the next verse. He humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna you didn't understand. The manna was this mysterious stuff that came down on the ground at night that they couldn't store up. They had to eat only one day at a time and so on and so forth. And manna, actually, the word manna means what? That was what they called it. Can you imagine a little box of cold what? Big question mark. Sugar-coated what? So he says, you didn't understand it. What? What's this? Manna, the bread from heaven, they'd never understood. Connect with this, you guys, connect. There is a nourishment that people don't understand that comes from God. Jesus said, I'm the manna in John 6. We're not even going there. But you can just see this thing all the way through, how God nourishes at a level that is below and more important than the physical. He does something in the soul that changes the soul and gives power and strength and ability that isn't there when all we think about is the physical. And so Jesus quotes this. He's thinking all of verse 3. He only quotes the last line from it. He says, you were humbled to become hungry. I fed you with manna, which you didn't know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. I wonder, you know, when I read that, I ask myself, do I really believe that? And do I nourish my soul in a way that sees it this seriously? Letting the Word of God and the practice of paying attention to it strengthen the soul. Because it brings all the other physical things into a different perspective. It's not that you won't eat. You will eat. You'll eat. Trust me. You will eat. Sometimes I look at people when I preach too long, and I feel like saying, you will eat? No, I'm only teasing. You're looking at your watch. You're banging on it, you know, going, what's wrong? Next time you feel a hunger pang physically, take it as just a little reminder. You know what? There's a spiritual kind of hunger too. And then say to yourself, you know, Lord, I'm going to eat something. Thank you for the food, for taking care of my physical body. But Lord, help me to understand what spiritual hunger is too, and let me do something that will strengthen me spiritually. See, this is how to live in the Spirit. This is what spiritual nourishment is about. Turn to one more passage. It's in Hebrews, and I ended with this last week, so I'm going to begin with it sort of this week. Hebrews chapter 5. Again, there is a reference to food with regard to spirit. And it's again this sense of nourishment that is very, very real, friends. This nourishment is real. The Spirit of God brings real soul strength to us through His Word, through the ways in which He encourages us. And one of those ways is when we practice doing what we already know to be true. Now, the background in Hebrews is that the Hebrew Christians were thinking that might not have been such a good idea to come to Jesus because it was getting very hard. and they were being persecuted. And so they're thinking of going back to the Jewish religion. And the book of Hebrews was written to explain that Jesus has replaced the Jewish religion. I mean, it just parallels the material in Galatians perfectly. Jesus is the new high priest. Jesus is the nourishment, and so on and so forth. And he's saying now, in chapter 5, he wants to bring up something from the Old Testament about Melchizedek, who's a mysterious character in Genesis. He wants to talk about that, but then he stops. The writer of Hebrews stops as he's talking to these Christians, and beginning in verse 11 of Hebrews 5, he says, concerning him, Melchizedek, we had a lot to say. Hebrews 5:11. We have a lot to say. And it's hard to explain since you've become dull of hearing. These were people who at one time might have been able to grasp it. They've kind of gone backwards. They've, so to speak, lost weight spiritually. They've sort of kind of gotten out of shape a little bit spiritually is the idea. He says, you ought to be teachers by now, but I can tell that you need somebody to teach you and sort of remind you of the basic oracles of God. There's a body of understanding from God's Word that as we learn and grow, it nourishes our souls. It comes through our mind and into our souls and invigorates our walk with God. And he says, actually, you haven't paid much attention to that, he says. You've come to need milk and not solid food. Everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. He's like a baby. And you can see the parallel. But the solid food is for the mature who, because of practice... Now, see the reference to food again? And yet he's not talking about McDonald's. He's not talking about burgers. He's talking about spiritual food. And he says, solid food is for the mature. You chew on it with your mind and your heart, and you take it in. It's for the mature who... Now, look at this. Who, because of practice, have their senses, their instincts, trained to discern good and evil. Because of practice, taking it in and doing it. Practice is a very practical word. It means to do what you already know is the case, to actually live out what you already currently know. And he says, because that hasn't been done, you've kind of lost some muscle mass, spiritually speaking, and the result is you're having a hard time discerning good from evil. A hard time discerning good from evil because the nourishment of the soul by the power of the Spirit through the Word has just been neglected, is what he says to the Hebrew Christians. And he can tell because when he talks to them about heavy spiritual things, it goes over their heads too far. And so he's exhorting them actually in a fatherly way. He's saying, you ought to be able to handle this. There's a growth that should be there, but it's not there. What was missing? Well, the solid food works because of practice. Now get back to what Jesus said. My food is to do the will of him who sent me. So what's happening is the ability to hear what the Spirit is saying, then the ability to consistently practice doing it, little things at first, until you finally get used to it and you're thinking, oh, this is how it's done. And you actually get better at it. This is what he's talking about. And so Jesus said, this is what nourishes my soul. I'm practicing doing what the Father said. In the New Testament, it's called walking in the Spirit. Practice actually works, by the way. Our little grandkids are in T-ball. One of them is in T-ball. Do you guys ever watch T-ball? See, I raised two daughters, and they were never in T-ball. But with the grandsons, I go down there, and the T-ball thing is just so fun to watch. Forget baseball. It's about these little tiny people with huge helmets running along around, you know, and they try to hit the baseball. They've got uniforms and everything. And the numbers on the back, you know, half the numbers tucked into the pants, you know. But they are so excited and having so much fun. They put the ball on the tee and they miss it. They totally miss it. They hit the tee. The ball lands on the ground. We were just talking about this in the other room. The ball lands on the ground and rolls 3 feet. And the guy goes, run, run. And so, boom. So you see this little person, you know, with the helmet going like this, because there's these huge helmets, right? And some of them, it's like if they're wearing shorts, the shorts aren't moving. These tiny little legs are moving. Bing, 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 bing. And then the ball, the other kid picks up the thing, throws it. The kid misses it. It goes out. It looks like a little rugby match now. There's a bunch of little dudes that run out there and jump on the ball. The ball squeezes out from underneath. The kid goes to second. Everybody's yelling, cheering. And then, boom, another one runs and tries to throw it, misses third base completely. And the little guy's running, gets to third, go, go, go. He goes all the way home, hit a home run. Now, it's so weird to watch that, and yet what's happening here is a little bit of practice. The funny thing is, I've been watching them now. It's the end of the season. And I watched them yesterday, two of the grandsons to the game. And you want to know something interesting? They actually did a much better job. I was amazed, truly amazed, because when you watch the first time, first couple of games with these little dudes, you think to yourself, this is never, ever going to really happen. And then you watch them after only one season of practice. And it's not like they're playing major league ball, but you can tell they have really learned. Why? Practice. They took what the coach said, they did it, and they did it with little things over a period of time, and they got better at it. Now, friend, in your soul, when the Holy Spirit speaks and the Word of God has spoken to you and your character has begun to change and be shaped, you develop the ability to discern right from wrong. You develop the ability to practice goodness, to be like Jesus. And Jesus did this. That's why he often was doing something the crowd didn't understand. But he understood it perfectly, and it always turned out to be the right thing. Practice. Spiritual nourishment, exercised in the stress of daily life, producing a strength in the soul, in the mind and the emotions that the Holy Spirit brings about in the life of the believer, that then gives that believer something more important than food. Which, by the way, in case you hadn't connected it, this is why a lot of Christians from time to time will skip a meal or two and not care. In fact, they'll do it as an exercise to remind themselves that there's something more important than physical food. Fasting isn't a law by any means, but as a spiritual discipline, this is why they do it. It's right here. I mean, what we're talking about here. Make the connection. So, what we have is a way of life in which the Holy Spirit of God strengthens us from within mysteriously and powerfully, but just as truly as physical food strengthens the physical body. So the soul is strengthened by the Word of God and by the practice of obeying. Now go to Galatians chapter 5. Because you see, Galatians is about the freedom to live in the Spirit exactly this way. When Galatians talks about freedom, when the New Testament talks about freedom, it's the freedom that those little boys have after the first season to play ball a lot better. That's a freedom they didn't have when they started. Now they have it. And the end of next season and the following season and the following season, and if they get to the major leagues and they had started with T-ball 20 years ago or 25 years ago, now they have the freedom to play, wow, baseball. Now that's a freedom I don't have. I don't have the freedom to play good baseball. But then again, I haven't been trained and I haven't practiced. That freedom is what Paul says is freedom. When the Pharisees came and they said, now, back to T-ball, we have a lot of rules for you. Here's how to make this happen. Paul said, are you kidding me? We're talking to people who ought to be playing major league ball here. We're talking to people who, because of their spirit growing, because the Holy Spirit has spoken to them, they should not need the Torah anymore. What are you doing going back and acting religious in terms of these law observant things from the Jewish world? What are you doing? And that's why he's so amazed at the Galatians. He calls them in chapter 3, my dear idiots. What in the world are you doing? You have the Spirit. What are you doing? Going back to the law, because the law is an external shaping mechanism of rules. But the Spirit, and if you've learned to walk in the Spirit, you don't really need that. You're going to be doing all the law says and more, not less, more. You're going to be better than the law says to be. You know the problem with law, rules, is that when you have rules, and I mentioned this last week, when you have rules, you walk right up to the edge of them and lean over. I have a rule about there's rules about this. Okay, then that means I can go that far. I'll go all the way that far to the edge of the rule. Speed limit says 55. We'll get away with 57. But if you were truly a safe driver, automatically, you wouldn't even push 55 under most conditions. It wouldn't matter because you just never would do it. You see, the whole point is that if you have spirit, you don't need law. And that's why when he gets into chapter 5, verse 13, He's saying you have spirit, and it has given you this freedom, which if you understand freedom, what it really is, you know that you would never use it to abuse. You would never use it to do anything against the Lord. You would never use it as an opportunity for the flesh. And yet the Galatians were in danger of doing this, and they were chewing on each other. They were arguing with each other. And so Paul says, you need to understand this. You were called to freedom, brethren. But don't turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh. Well, anybody who understands freedom in Christ would never do that. Only people who don't understand freedom in Christ would turn it into an opportunity for the flesh. And that's proof that their souls haven't caught up with their heads when they abuse freedom like that. They don't understand. He says, don't let it be an opportunity for the flesh. What should you be doing? Loving each other, of course. Look up at verse 6 of the same chapter. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything, but faith working itself out in love for each other. And then he quotes from Leviticus here in verse 14. The whole law is fulfilled in one word. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. Now you Galatians, he says, if you're biting and devouring each other, since you are, you better take care lest you be consumed by each other. You're not walking in the Spirit, he says. I'm telling you, if you walk in the Spirit, you won't carry out the desires of the flesh. Because the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to each other, and so you're not the Lord of your own life. You may not do the things you please. You're not the Lord of your own life. You come to Christ, He's the Lord of your life. But what He's saying is Spirit work and flesh work are in opposite directions from each other. Evil is that direction. God is that direction. If you're following God, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to do evil. You just won't. You're just going to keep being more like Christ. And it's this huge freedom. And the more you do it, the freer it feels and the better it feels. On the other hand, and we'll see this in chapter 6, but the less you do it, and especially if you turn around and start doing evil, it takes a piece of your soul and it makes you emaciated. And then you get weaker and weaker. But he says, if you're walking in the Spirit, you'll deal with flesh, but you'll be winning. It won't be controlling you anymore. And this is, of course, what Jesus was doing all the time. This is exactly how he lived 24/7. Not that he didn't suffer, not that he was not struggling in the difficulties of living in a fallen world and weeping and dealing with all, but he was moving forward constantly. And it might surprise you to know, growing and learning all the time. Growing and learning all the time. We talked about this a couple weeks ago. He was growing and learning as a human under the anointing of the Spirit, trusting daily that the Spirit would guide him. And that's how we're supposed to be. And Paul is assuming his Christian friends are going to do this. And when they don't, this is why he's so surprised. What do you mean you're suing each other? He says to the Corinthians. What bothers him is not that there's a law against suing each other. What bothers him is he can't figure out how Christians who are living this way would have their relationship degenerate that far. Somebody wasn't thinking like Jesus, and that's what shocks him. What do you mean you're using prostitutes at the stinking temples? It's not like, didn't you see I made a rule against that? That's not it. He's like, are you not thinking? Well, of course they weren't. They weren't walking in the Spirit either, which is an odd thing because they thought they were. They were very proud of their spirituality. They had lots of gifts, and they were using them. Bear that in mind. He says, listen, if you're walking in the Spirit, verse 16, I'm telling you, this is what I'm saying. Walk in the Spirit. You won't carry out the desires of the flesh. You just won't. So if you're carrying out the desires of the flesh, you're doing evil. You're not walking in the Spirit. Promise, absolute guarantee. You need to turn around. That's why when Christians find themselves goofed up in a particular area of their life, they will realize it eventually, say, oh my stars, I can't believe I've done this. I'm so sorry, Lord. Turn me around, get me back on track. They do this all the time because the Spirit is moving them, see. Now they might say, well, how do we know what the flesh is? He said, well, let me give you a list. It's an ad hoc list of the flesh. And he says in verse 18, if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. We already covered that. You don't need the law if you have the Spirit, except that you learn from the law. You learn about God by reading the law, but it doesn't actually have to shape your life. You don't need that. The Spirit is doing it. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. This is obvious. He uses the word deeds, works, and it's a play on works because the Pharisees were doing works of law. And so he's using a play on words here. He says works of flesh. Let me tell you what this is about. And he groups them. There are four groups. The third one, the biggest group. The first group of three are about sexuality. The second group of two are about weird spirituality. The third group, the biggest group that he lists here, are about community relationships. Flesh involved in community relationships. And the fourth is two of them on substance abuse. So he's going to focus in on community relationships. And what he says is, this is how the flesh is. Look at how he describes it. Now, the deeds of the flesh, these are evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality. He uses three words for sexual immorality. The first word is porneia. We get our word pornographic from it. Most common word in Greek for illicit sexual activity. Sex, by the way, is sacred. It is sacred. God created it for the passing of life in the human soul from one generation to the next. It is a sacred thing, and he retains authority over it. He said anything outside of heterosexual marriage is porneia. And they have a bunch of different words that describe it, but all of it is porneia. That means sex before marriage. That means sex in addition to marriage. That means sex when you're not married. All of that. It's all included. That means pornography on the internet. That means the constant temptation in the world around you. And what Paul says is, this is flesh. This is sarx. This is the way the world lives. He uses a couple of other words. Impurity. Akatharsia is the Greek word. We use the word cathartic. You know the word cathartic? It means to be cleansed on the inside. Well, that was a cathartic experience. Usually we've confessed something to, and it feels good, and we call it catharsis. Well, catharsis is the opposite of cleansing. It's filthiness. By the way, that's how God sees sin. Filthy. Filth. And we think it's fun. He says, it's just filth. Sensuality, the word means reckless contempt of propriety. Reckless contempt. Do you know what contempt is? Contempt is to angrily ignore something. To have contempt towards something or someone. And this word here, sensuality, means reckless contempt of propriety, especially in moral issues, sexual issues. Howard Stern comes to mind. Not that I recommend ever watching the Howard Stern thing or listening to him, but, you know, a lot of people make a lot of money in reckless contempt of propriety. What Paul says is, it's just flesh. It's the old way. Incidentally, I don't want to leave this one too quick, because I want to make one very important point. If you're a Christian, you've really given your life to Christ, you must understand sexual purity, because it is sacred, is like on page one of the discipleship manual for Christians. This is not something you get to like towards the end of the book. This is like right on the surface. When you first come to Jesus, the very first sense you have of coming to him is, I can't be sexually impure. I just can't be. I shouldn't be, and I'm going to stop. That. Our world is like Rome. Rome was like steeped in it. So please bear that in mind. Spiritual things, idolatry, which is worshiping creatures and all of the various other things the world worships, of course. Sorcery is pharmakia. We get our word pharmacy from it. The reason we use pharmacy, the word pharmacy, is because pharmakia originally was associated with the use of drugs to alter your mental state so that you could do magic. They used drugs for these purposes. Interestingly, in the early church in the second century, there's a writing called the Didache. It's not in the Bible. It's just a piece of Christian wisdom that they used. In the Didache, there is a forbidding of the use of pharmakia. It's translated medicine sometimes, but it doesn't mean that Christian ought not to use medicine. What it means is they were using drugs for abortions. They use drug-induced abortions, and right after that, in that line in the Didache, it says, I'll just paraphrase it, but you will not stop life that has been generated. Isn't that interesting? Clear back in the second century that the Roman world did this, and the Christians understood, no, we respect life, and we will not do this. And they used the word pharmakia, actually, the same word translated witchcraft here, because it was used so widely in occultic practices, was also used in these other ways. And the Christians knew this is flesh. The spiritualities that our world offers you that say, you know, don't worry about the Bible. Read our stuff. Anybody seen this new bestseller called The Secret? It's at Barnes & Noble. Don't buy it by any, you know. I went down and bought it, but I don't want you to. I bought it because I wanted to see what the enemy's up to recently, and any bestseller spiritual book I usually will at least have a look at just to see what's going on. It's just silliness, foolishness. All the power is in you. You create reality with your mind. You know, lots of authors with smiling success stories who are all, you know, going to die. And it's not really very hopeful about anything beyond death, but you run the universe. Universe is always with a capital U, which is a dead giveaway. You're talking about idolatry and sorcery. You're talking about fake spirituality. Whenever universe is spelled with a capital U, you're talking about human beings manipulating eternal reality with their thought processes. That's what that book's about. It's all bogus. And Paul says it's flesh. It's the old way. Then he lists community issues: enmity, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, and envy. These are all things you do to people in a group. And the reason he says it is because the Galatians were wrestling with this. Their group wasn't very healthy. Probably because of the legalism, but who knows why else? They were not loving each other. And Paul says this is not the work of the Spirit. Enmities is hatred. Get this definition of the Greek word. It means to make and maintain enemies. Did you ever make and maintain an enemy? Well, I made that enemy a long time ago, but I've kind of fallen down on the maintenance. How do you maintain an enemy? You keep thinking bad things about him, and you keep saying, I will never forgive and I will never forget. And every once in a while, you want to say something or do something bad to keep that enmity going. Making and maintaining of enemies. Flesh. Strife, arguing, discord, angry stuff between people. That's flesh. Jealousy. I want what you have, and I'm angry you have it. That's jealousy. Outbursts of anger, fits of rage, explosive, uncontrolled anger. Thumoi. You say, well, how does that happen? I mentioned last week, just get out on Highway 62. And if you want to know what flesh feels like, you want to know how to listen to the Spirit. On your way out of here, at the first opportunity of anger on the road, today, tomorrow, now today, you know, you're sort of immune because you got an inoculation here this morning, but tomorrow, after it wears off, you go out on the highway on your way to work, the person slows down in front of you, the two horrible things to do, slow down in front of you or rush up behind you, right? At that moment, the Spirit is speaking. And so is the flesh. Thumoi, outbursts of anger. Something rises up on the inside. You say, he's speaking from experience. Yes, I am. And so the anger rises up on the inside. That's flesh. Mark it down. Write it down. That's my flesh. I can feel anger rising. I want to stop it. It's rising right now. I want to say things. And here's what the Spirit is saying to you. I promise you, here's what the Spirit is saying to you. It's a great paradigm for understanding it. The Spirit is saying, calm down. Get a grip. Like a friend in New York says, take a powder. Chill. The Spirit can use all those words. And he's saying, listen to your wife. Okay? So when you're doing this, I'm just giving you a way to understand how to tell when the Spirit and the flesh are doing this. And what he's saying is, do what the Spirit does and you'll be okay. Outbursts of anger. Disputes. Strife, rivalry, selfishness, dissensions means groups of people that are angry at each other. Oh, it's nothing better than get a group of people around you who are mad at the same guy who's already got another group of people around them. Oh, that's great church life, huh? This is all flesh, he says. Dissensions and factions, same idea. A state of affairs where people are divided and feuds flourish. That's the definition. Some families are like this, and it's very, very difficult. Envy is like jealousy. It means I want what someone else has, and I will compete with them for it. Envy is the... There's this thing in America where there's an old piece of wisdom that says, envy is what we want to incite in our friends. And that's really such a sad commentary. I want other people, actually, I want to have stuff so good that other people are envious of it. It'll make me feel good if they have envy. That really hurts because our economy is kind of built on that. Do you know what horrible thing it is to incite envy in another person? Because envy is a flesh thing, and you're going to hurt their soul if you incite it in them. And yet we actually are kind of happy when we can incite envy in other people. Or lust. Do you do things or say things or wear things that would incite lust in another person? The culture says to do that because it makes you feel so good, but the envy or the lust or the greed that you incite in another person, imagine what it does to their soul. And Paul says it's flesh. It's flesh. And so we say, Lord, make me humble. And he says, I am. Look at what you're driving. Well, no, Lord, that's not what I meant. What I meant was, let me be so cool that when I act humble, people see how hard it is for me. It'll come to you. Keep thinking about it. I want to be so cool that people are really secretly envious, but then I want to act humble. I'll lower my voice. Aw, shucks. It's nothing. It's tough to be humble when you're so great. That's actually what we want. We want to be so cool, so special, so whatever, that everybody else really secretly wants to be like us, and then we want to act humble. And God says, you want to be humble? Yes, Lord, make me humble. It's so hard for me. And so he does, and we go, that's humiliation. I just wanted humility. Well, flesh. The final ones have to do with substance abuse. Drunkenness means drunkenness. The Greek word methai means you drank too much, you're snockered. And the next thing that happens is partying, which is the word orgies, carousings, komoi is the Greek word. It means getting drunk for the purpose of partying, for the purpose of doing immoral things. I mean, that's been going on for thousands of years, substance abuse for the purpose actually of sexual immorality. And they had whole cults that the Dionysian cult was a wine cult. They would worship by getting absolutely out of their mind drunk. They wanted to put themselves into a literally a separate consciousness by substance abuse. And then he says, and stuff like this. And then he says, I warned you before and I'm warning you again. This is the way the world is. It's not inheriting the kingdom of God, verse 21. It's not inheriting the kingdom of God. Now you contrast that with love, the fruit of the Spirit. Now, notice that it says fruit and not deeds. The deeds of the flesh are this way. This is the way the world lives. This is not the way a Christian actually lives. A Christian who's a spirit person has fruit, and he's talking now about something different. Fruit is something that comes from a life that's actually in the tree. Deeds are the works that he's talking about. The fruit is a completely different word. And look at the fruit of the Holy Spirit, love, radical love for God, and a profound, radical ability to love people around you. And that's why over and over and over, the purpose of our work is to love. The purpose of the work of the Spirit is to teach us to love. Like Jesus loved that woman at the well, cared for her. Joy, which is, of course, deeper than happiness. It's this incredible, powerful, deep thing. Peace, which is the equivalent of shalom. It is not in the Old Testament, it is not just the absence of warfare, it's the presence of wholeness. So when you see a group of people with shalom, they love each other, you can feel it. These people love each other. There's this wholeness about them. This is the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit is singular, by the way, and these are the aspects of it. Patience, which is the ability to bear up when people are making you angry, basically. Kindness, which you know what kindness is. Kindness is when you just treat another person the way you want to be treated, whether they deserve it or not, and especially if they don't deserve it. And you just treat them kindly. You do something for them. Kindness comes out of the inside. Goodness, very similar to kindness. Faithfulness, is it means the ability to be trusted completely with everything. Faithful people you love to be around, because when they say something, it's always true. If they say they're going to do something, they always do it. If for some reason they fail to do something they said they would do, they feel bad about that, and they try to make it up to you. This is a characteristic of faithfulness. When they sign a contract, they do everything in their power to honor it, even if it costs them more than they originally thought. That's because it's an item of faithfulness. It's the work of the Spirit. Gentleness is the way you treat people. It's strength under control, and it's a complete, you're a safe person, completely safe, emotionally and physically. Self-control is the ability to do what you intend to do and not do what you intend not to do. Did you ever go to an event and say, I will not have dessert? And then you come away, you know, and you're wiping the chocolate frosting off your mustache, you know. I didn't intend to do that. Well, self-control is the issue. The ability to do what you intend and not do what you do not intend. And against these things, there's no law. And these are ad hoc lists. He says, now, if you belong to Christ, you've crucified the flesh with its passions and all of its drives, its desires. So since we live by the Spirit, let's walk by the Spirit. And verse 26, again, he hits them right where they live. They are not getting along. Let's not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. Now, let me just make a couple of observations and then apply this and let us think it through. Because what we want to do is we want to live by Spirit. And there's always a challenge. Almost every day, there's exercise in this. Just two things you need to know up front. These are general contrasts of different types of life that he's talking about. General contrasts of different types of life. These are not to be made into rule lists. Worst thing you could do with the list of the flesh is to mark them all down and say, okay, we got rules against all those things. That turns it right back into law, and people will walk right up to the edge of the rule, and you will have the difficulty at every point. Laws cannot change your soul. Rules cannot change your soul. So please understand, these are ad hoc descriptions of a type of life, one that's dying and one that's living. So what we have to do is look at them and say, which of these two characterizes me? And some of you might say, well, I'm a spirit person, I know, because I feel guilty when I do the flesh stuff, and I know that. Oh, good, I'm glad. So when I do the flesh stuff, am I no longer a Christian anymore? No, a Christian can fall in these areas, but it doesn't make you a non-Christian. But it means you're living the life that a non-Christian would live, and God won't let you do that, at least not for very long. You need to listen to him on the inside. Any more than a person becomes a Christian by doing kindness. Doing kindness doesn't make you a Christian. Coming to Christ does. And if you're a Christian, falling into some lapse morally and being convicted of it doesn't make you a non-Christian. What it does is puts you in a position where the Lord is saying, get out of there and come back and start walking in the Spirit. So note that these are general contrasts. They are not meant to be made into lists or rules. And note, too, that his emphasis is that the Holy Spirit is more than sufficient to get your life on track, and you do not need a rigid external structure to make that happen. You need the wisdom of the Word, and you need to understand the commands that God makes, but you don't turn them into just rules that shape your behavior. There's a place for rules, but not in the shaping of the human soul. The rules don't shape the soul. The soul has to be growing. So, walking in the Spirit, here's something to remember. The acid test of the Spirit's presence, obviously, is your character. The acid test of the Spirit's presence is your character. It is fruit, not giftedness. See where I'm getting at? Where he lists the fruit of the Spirit. These are all character traits. We want to find this character. So you say, well, how can I have this character? Here's a piece of advice. If you want this kind of fruit, then nourish the tree. Nourish the tree. Don't yell at it. Nourish it. Nourish your soul. There are ways that God has built into the way of coming to Christ, being part of the body of Christ, listening to the Word of God taught, meditating on it, memorizing, thinking, praying, worshiping together. These things nourish our souls. Have you ever come to church thinking to yourself, I don't want to be here, 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 and go away thinking, I'm glad I went, I'm glad I went, I'm glad I went. It's just what I needed to hear. I feel so much better. Okay. Nourishment for the soul. You want to have the fruit? Nourish the tree. Don't just rag on yourself and everybody else for not having enough fruit. Do that which nourishes the tree. And remember that power can be exercised, spiritual power can be exercised by a person with no character. A lot of people have no real spiritual maturity who have some gifts that they use, and that is empty. That's why Paul said you're a noisemaker, 1 Corinthians 13, you're just a noisemaker. And Jesus said in Matthew 7, people are going to come at the end and say, hey, we did these miracles in your name. And I'm going to say, get out of here, I never knew you. So to move in spiritual power isn't the same as having spiritual character. The acid test is the character. And that is good news and bad news, in a way. And it's bad news if, in the sense that it's much more of a challenge to say, okay, Lord, thank you for the things that challenge my character. Teach me to listen to you. Second thing to note, the primary evidence of the Spirit's presence is actually in our relationships. It's not how good your devotions are. A lot of people have, you know, what they consider to be very spiritual personal habits. And that's wonderful. Don't get me wrong. It's very good. But if it's true, if you really do have personal habits that are spiritual, and you're regularly attending to God's Word and worshiping and so on, then it should translate into the parking lot, and it should translate into the marriage, and it should translate into the parenting, and it should translate into the way we do business and the way we handle all of our interpersonal relationships. The evidence for the Spirit's work in this passage is how you treat each other. That's why he has such a huge group of things he talks about, flesh, that have to do with community sins. And so when you say, am I listening to the Lord? When you ask yourself that, what you need to ask yourself is, how much do I love the people who don't love me? And then we can say, okay, Lord, then help me with that. Remember what Jesus said, loving God wholeheartedly, a passion, a deep, profound love for the Lord, and a deep, profound love for the people around you, especially the ones that are difficult. This is the miracle of spiritual life. So the primary evidence is how we relate to each other. And finally, the prerequisite of the Spirit's presence, prerequisite, is that you must desire Him to take over, and you must ask Him to fill you. Ask the Spirit to fill you. Open your heart. When you become a Christian, this is what you're doing. You're not signing off on a doctrinal statement. You're saying, Lord, fill me with you. And He will guide you, I promise. If you've never done that, I encourage you to do it right now. To say, Lord, fill me with your Spirit. Give me an ear to hear. We'll close with this verse, Psalm 32. Find Psalm 32. Where he says, Psalm 32:8, I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. This is what Jesus learned to do. When we walk in the Spirit, this is what we're asking the Spirit to do. When we say, please fill me with your Spirit daily, Lord, we're saying, my ears are open, and I want you to prompt me and instruct me in everything I do. I will instruct you and teach you in the way which you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule, which have no understanding, whose trappings include bridle to hold them in check. Otherwise, they won't come near you. That's the threats and the rules and the legalism. Don't be, you're not a horse. You're not a mule. You don't have to be that way. Just listen to me. Verse 10, many are the sorrows of the wicked. Think of that list of the flesh, creates sorrows everywhere. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but he who trusts the Lord, loving kindness will surround him. Be glad in the Lord. Rejoice, you righteous ones. Shout for joy, all you who are upright in heart. That's what the Holy Spirit gives us. It is our great right and privilege to say thank you, Lord, as Christians, and to say, my ears are open. I will be tested today and tomorrow and the next day, but my ears are open and I want to respond in the Spirit. Let's bow our heads. Father, we pray that your Spirit will indeed teach us to respond, that you would allow your Spirit to so penetrate our souls that we can feel the nourishment happening. When we read your word slowly, praying over it, when we speak to one another words of encouragement and do good things for every person around us, when we are patient when we don't want to be, turn our eyes from evil things, continue to be faithful even in the dark. When these things are taking place, we know you are at work. And Father, we ask that you would teach us how, on a regular basis, to be in step with these things, both as individuals and as a group. Please fill us with your Spirit and let us live out this reality. In Jesus' name, amen.